Well, I do thank you for inviting me down. It's been a real joy for me to be here. And we trust the Lord will bless His word. As we look at it this evening, we've been looking at the coming of the Lord and what it should mean to us now before He comes. We saw His coming in the light of our hope and the light of our love, and I'd like to look with you this evening at our longing for home. And so we'll read first of all in John 14, very well known verses, chapter 14 and verse 1. John 14 and 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and they shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. God will bless the reading of these wonderful words of hope. The poet wrote long ago, I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our heartaches and all our mistakes could be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. Well, if this poet had read her Bible, she would have known that there is just such kind of a wonderful place. The Bible calls it heaven. Of course, man has always had a notion of some life beyond the grave. They've crossed the mountains to see if they could find this Shangri-La. They've crossed the seas if only somewhere Atlantis could reveal itself. They've searched for the fountain of youth. Somewhere there is the innate longing in every heart for a better place than this. But man's notions of heaven have all been fictional and fabulous. The American Indian, his notion of bliss was riding the range, the great plains of the West, hunting buffalo to eternity. They called it the happy hunting ground. Well, that might be heaven for an Indian, but that would not be heaven for me. The Vikings, they had their notion of heaven. They called it Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame where they could stand and be admired and praised by the passing people. The Orient, the East, the mystics of the East, their notion of heaven to this day is Nirvana or Nibbana, a kind of blowing out of the candle of consciousness for both pleasure and pain. But if we're going to find out what heaven is really like, we have to turn to the authoritative record. A record of one who knows about heaven because he lives there. One who came from heaven, who talked about heaven, and who is the authority about heaven, and is coming again from heaven. And so we open the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. Heaven, we know immediately, is beyond the realm of time and is in eternity. Time, how long is time? Well, the scientists, they measure time in nanoseconds. The clock measures time by hours, the calendar measures it in days and weeks and months and years, the historian measures time in centuries, the archaeologist measures time in ages, the astronomer measures the time-space continuum and goes out to the vast realms of stars and galaxies and planets, but the whole lifespan of those galaxies and stars and planets from their fiery birth to their final collapse is still time. It has a beginning and it has an ending. Time. There was time, the Bible teaches us, long before the creation of the earth. We read in Micah 5 and 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternal day." Now, we don't know what those days represent, but there was a procession from one day to another in those eternal days. There was time before the sun was created. The evening and the morning were the first day, but the sun was not yet created. There will be time after the sun has passed away. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 7 of the ages that are coming. Ages of ages. Darby always translates those words, eons of eons. Time, vast, infinite time, not now solar time where we are, but into this vast ocean, God has dropped a little period we call solar time. Began with the creation of the sun, will end when the heavens and the earth pass away. Eternity. How long is eternity? Well, we might be able to think of the millennium, we might be able to think of the ages of ages, but eternity is a word that defies description. No beginning, no ending. We can even imagine some in some measure, eternal life that began with us and will never have an end. But we can never really imagine one who never had a beginning. And this is our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No beginning, no ending, eternity. I suppose my earliest memory as a little boy, I don't think I was older than 3 years of age, and somewhere I heard the word eternity. And there was something about it that touched me with fear, and I asked my father, what is eternity? I have no idea what he told me. But that word has always touched me with a sense of awe and overwhelming. When I sit and think for a moment of never, 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 no, not ever, ever coming to an end. And when 10,000 ages have passed by, never, 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 ever coming to an end. Eternity. It kind of fills me with awe, and sometimes I just have to ask the Lord to stop me thinking about it. Until I remember that he says, wherever he is going to be, the Lord Jesus, I'm going to be. And wherever I'm going to be in those ages, he is going to be. And we shall never be parted. And therein I find comfort and encouragement. But where are we going to spend this vast, unending realm, eternity? Well, the Bible teaches us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be with Christ. We read in John 14 that the disciples were told not to be afraid, that the Lord Jesus was going to prepare a place for the disciples and all who believe in the Lord Jesus, that where I am, there they were to be. Where he was going to be, they were going to be. So obviously the Lord Jesus is speaking about a defined locality somewhere. Where I am, there he shall be also. I suppose immediately we should ask the question, why does he want me there? Why does he want you in heaven? Well, because you've been such a perfect Christian, and you're just so beautiful, you'll just decorate heaven. Well, I don't think so. Why does he want you to be in heaven, anyway? When our Bill was a wee boy, about 3 or 4 years of age, he had a very pleasant little habit that I enjoyed. In the morning, when I would get up to shave and wash, get ready to go to work, he would always come into the bathroom, and I'd sit him up on the countertop, and we'd have our little morning conference about what is important to a 3-year-old red-headed boy. And I enjoyed our little morning talks together. One morning I was leaving very early for some place, so I tried to be as quiet as I could not to waken the children. But the tap had only been running a few minutes when I had closed and locked the door. And there was a knock at the door about 18 inches off the floor. Of course, I knew it was Bill. I thought I'd play a trick on him, and I didn't answer him. But again came the insistent knock. So I put my face down to where I thought his face was, and I said in the roughest, gruffest voice I could muster up, "What do you want?" There was a dead silence for a moment, and I don't know where children learn their psychology, but they do learn it someplace. I thought he was going to say, "I want to come in, Daddy." But that wasn't the answer he gave me. He says, "I want you, Daddy." That was a fundamental difference. I pulled the door open. There stood my little red-headed fellow, and I gathered him up in my arms, looked into his blue eyes, and I said, "Why do you want me, son?" "Oh," he says, "I want you, Daddy, because I love you." That's why he wants you in heaven. He doesn't want you because you're such a great preacher, because you're such a great Christian. He just wants you to be near him because he loves you passionately, personally, intimately. He longs for you to be with him forever. The place we call heaven. God hasn't told us much about it because we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. He does give us little glimpses, and for a few minutes I want to look at some of the things we can learn about our eternal abode, where we're going to be there. ever. Think about the nature of this place. We discover in the Bible it's spoken of as a kingdom overruled by the King of Kings with no national problems. What a wonderful kingdom that will be where love is the law, where righteousness is the rule, holiness is the order, and peace is the atmosphere. What a wonderful kingdom that will be. Subjects in the eternal kingdom. But as we look into the scriptures, we discover it's described, as we read, a city with no social problems. A city populated by the redeemed of the Lord. For it says, city of unweeping eyes, where the teardrop falleth not, sorrows, farewells, broken ties, all forevermore forgot. There amidst the holy blessed, I shall be a welcome guest, I a sinner, cleansed, at rest. What a city. We'll see some descriptions about this, and we'll look at it in a minute. It's also described as a home or a house. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A house where dwells the family of God, overseen by the Father and the children. Home, O house soft and sweet that thrills upon the heart. Home where loved ones meet and never, never part. We know a little bit about the language of heaven, not much. Many humorous comments have been made about what the language of heaven is going to be, but we really don't know what it is. We do know, however, three words of the language of heaven. God has given us at least three words we shall speak in heaven. One of those is the word hallelujah. We know that's part of the language of heaven. Another word is the word amen. And another is the precious name of the Lord Jesus. But we do know there's one word that is not in the vocabulary of heaven. In the divine dictionary, it does not exist. It is the word goodbye. For there, the family of God will be together, never, never to part. But what about the structure of this place? Now, we read about the New Jerusalem. Now, this is not heaven. The New Jerusalem that we read described there is the capital city of heaven. It came down out of heaven, and we don't really know much about heaven, but we can get a glimpse of the character of heaven by looking at the capital city of heaven. And so look at some of the characteristics of this amazing satellite city suspended in space. It is immense. Immensity. 12,000 furlongs, or 1,500 miles, wide and high and broad. 1,500 miles has immensity. It speaks to us of no limitation. Heaven is a place without limitation. Absolute freedom. In Isaiah chapter 33, there's a little glimpse given there of it. It's called the land of far distances. No constriction. Nothing narrow and petty and small will ever appear. It has immensity. It has security. A wall great and high. Now the people to whom those words were written understood the value of a city wall. That was the first line of defense. The wall, great and high. No security down here. This whole world is marked and stamped by insecurity. But that city, pointing to heaven, is the place of eternal security. We read that it had 12 foundations. Stability. No more agitation and unrest. A place of eternal stability. No surprises. We read that it had accessibility through 12 gates. Interesting. If I was describing those 12 gates, I think I would have described them this way. three to the north and three to the south and three to the east and three to the west. Or three to the south and three to the north and three to the west and three to the east. But I never would have described them this way. The Bible describes them three to the east, three to the north, three to the south, and three to the west. That doesn't seem to be the order I would write it, but when I look at it, I discover something very interesting. That most people start on the journey to that city from the east, the sunrise side of life. Most people are saved in childhood and in youth. And so the east gate is presented first. But some take the cold winds of affliction to drive them to Christ. And then there are many who come through the north gate, the side of affliction. Cold experiences of life that have driven men to God and to His Son. There's an old man in our city who was a businessman for many years, Mr. Johnson. He ran a coal business, and in his latter days, he became blind. And he lived in the Canadian National Institute for the Blind home in our city, and we had a meeting there every month, our assembly, and I got to know this, Mr. Johnson. And he was not a believer, but eventually, over the time that we were there, this dear old man came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told me he had come to thank God for the fact that he had lost his physical sight so that God would give him his spiritual sight. He was a man who came through the north gate. Affliction often drives people to Christ. The south gate. Not many come through the south gate. The south gate, where the warm winds of prosperity and comfort blow, not many people are blown to Christ and to God with the soft winds of prosperity. Not many. Not many rich, the Bible says. But some do come that way. In the city of Detroit, there was an old brother there, an old Italian brother, Johnny Buffa. He was a real character. I remember him. He never really got his English language sorted out. Over the years, it still was kind of mixed up, and the brethren told him one time, if you just kind of, maybe you should wait until he kind of had a little better grasp of English, because they said, Johnny, you know, when you try to speak in place, coming out backwards, and we can't kind of follow you. Oh, said Johnny, well, he says, it might be backwards when it comes out of here, but it's right way up when it gets up there, he says. He always got his prepositions mixed up. Well, Johnny came over from Italy with his family many, many years ago. They were impoverished, and through friends in the city of Detroit, they were brought out, but they landed just at the time of the Great Depression. And Johnny walked the streets looking for work and couldn't find any work. He bumped into an Italian fellow who invited him to a gospel meeting in the old Curtis Assembly there. And it was an Italian preacher who was preaching, Mr. Cesar Patrizio. And so Johnny went along, nothing else to do. And he sat and listened to Mr. Cesar Patrizio, who was preaching that night from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But as Johnny sat there, all he got out of that message was this. If God loves me, let him get me a job so I can feed my kids. That's all he got out of that message. And so the next day, he went to the marketplace and he got hired to load vegetables on a truck all day at 75 cents a day. And when he was telling us the story, he said, wasn't God good to me? And at the end of the day, his boss said, Johnny, you look hot and tired. He says, here's a Coke. Johnny says, boss, you keep the Coke. You give me the money. I'll buy some food for my kids. Oh, said the boss, here's the Coke and here's some money. He says, wasn't God good to me? And he says, next day he hired me again. He says, I got the promote. Paid me a dollar a day. At the end of the day, he says, Johnny, how many kids do you have? I forget what it was, three or four. He says, you like potatoes? Sure, I take potatoes. You like a cabbage? Sure, there's a cabbage. You like a squash? Sure. He says, he filled a bushel basket full of vegetables. And he says, I walk home 7.5 miles with a bushel basket of vegetables on my shoulder, he says, in my heart there was a sin. And I got home. My wife was waiting for me on the top of the house, and then in front of the house, but there was. And even then I put the bushel basket down. He says, wife, if God is going to love me like this, I'm going to love him back. And they got down on their knees and they gave their heart to the Lord. Not many come by appreciating the goodness of God. The Bible says the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Some come through the south gate, but not many. And last of all, fewest of all, come through the west gate. The sunset side of life. When people get old, their convictions and their opinions get set in concrete, and they don't change their mind very easily. But thank God some do come through the west gate, and I've had the privilege of sitting down with old men and women in the tail end of life in their 80s and even 90, giving their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how wonderful it is that we may start on the journey to the city from any side of life. Who live in this wonderful city? Who are the inhabitants of the place? Well, we read that God and the Lamb are there. What wonderful company. We can't even imagine what it will be like to be in the presence of the Lord. We sit around the Lord's Supper some Sunday mornings, and it seems as though it's the very gate of heaven. As we remember the Lord Jesus and all he has accomplished for us, some days it seems as though we could reach out and touch the hem of his garment. And if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet? The innumerable company of angels are there. The redeemed out of Israel will be there. The redeemed of the whole earth will be gathered there, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And our loved ones who died in Christ will be there. And we shall meet them once again. And those of us who are saved by grace, we will be there. Actually, personally, we shall walk the street of gold. What glorious company in that city. But what are the blessings of this place? What is so wonderful about heaven? Well, we don't know much, as we have said, but the Lord does give us some truths to think about. The blessings that are given are looked at negatively, and they're looked at physically, and they're looked at positively. Negatively, there are some things that are not in heaven. God doesn't tell us much of what is there, but he can tell us what is not there, and that helps us to understand something about it. What will not be in heaven? Well, in chapter 22 and verse 3, we read that there will be no more curse. In the Bible, there was a curse for the broken law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. But in heaven, there can be no curse. For there, the law of God will be followed intuitively and instinctively. There never will be the broken law of God in heaven. There'll be no night there. Sometimes I used to wonder if that was a blessing. After a hard day's work and a long day, and I think of some mothers with their children, getting them all buttoned down at last and into bed, and she collapses in a big chair with a cup of tea. I wonder if she would think having no night was a blessing. Nighttime seems to be a time of blessing. What is nighttime? Well, night is a time when the weary take their rest. But in heaven there will be no night, because, of course, no one will ever be weary. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. No weariness in heaven. No night. There'll be no created light of the sun. There'll be no reflected light of the moon. There'll be no expendable light of the candle. The light of heaven will be the light of the Lamb, the Bible says. The shadowless, roseate hue of the radiance of the Lamb of God will illumine everything we see in heaven, so that everything we see will reflect back to us the reminder of what it cost God to get us there, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. There'd be no sea there. I don't know about you, but I love the sea. I was raised by the sea. I love the sea. Now I live near the lakes. But to me, the Great Lakes are flat and lifeless compared to the sea. I love the sea. And I think of having no sea in heaven. But of course, in the Bible, the sea speaks of unrest, agitation, of the wicked populace of the world. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt, says the Bible. There'll be no sea there because there will be no unrest. And the sea speaks, of course, of separation. The oceans separate us, many of us, from our loved ones. No sea there. There'll be no temple there. Now, doesn't that surprise you? In heaven, no temple. I would think that there'd be a little chapel at least on every corner so we could pop in and have a little prayer meeting, a little song with some of the saints. It says there's no temple in heaven. The Lord God is the temple of heaven because every place is holy. And every moment is spiritual. And every service is for God. And there's no need then for a center of worship because the Lord himself will be the center of our occupation. Personally and physically, what will be the blessings of heaven? Well, we're told immediately there will be no death there. What is death? Well, death is not cessation of existence. That's the pagan teaching of death, the end of everything. The Bible teaching of death is separation. At physical death, the body, the soul, and the spirit are separated. Spiritual death is a separation of the individual from the life and fellowship of God. In heaven, there's no death, no separation. Relationships that we enjoyed on earth will not be cancelled. They will be transformed, but they'll not be cancelled. You remember David? When he lost his little infant son, he says, "He shall not return to me, but I shall go to him." Remember when Lazarus died? The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." They didn't say that to Martha and Mary. When he went to Martha and Mary, he said, "Thy brother shall rise again at the last day." He would still be a brother at the last day. Relationships will not be ended, but they will be transformed. And they will be elevated into eternal significance in ways that we never could experience down here. No death, no sorrow. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. The sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of the necessities of life. The sorrow of bereavement is the conscious lack of a loved one. The sorrow of sickness is the conscious lack of health. The deepest and profound sorrow of a human experience is the lack of God. Conscious lack of God is the deepest sorrow. And that's what the Lord Jesus passed through at Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The deepest abyss of sorrow. But it says in heaven there will be no sorrow because we shall lack absolutely nothing. Everything we ever imagined, we shall have 10,000 times more and be fully satisfied. There'll be no sorrow. And there'll be no tears. What a wonderful thing, no more tears. What are tears? Tears are the evidence that we've reached the limit of our emotion. And we overflow in tears, whether tears of joy or tears of sorrow. But in heaven, there will be no tears. For there will be no sorrow, and we shall have the capacity to experience the fullness of joy that never will be another. An old preacher, Mr. George Gould, was visiting one of his old friends whose life partner was at the point of death. And as they stood on either side of the bed looking at the old lady, she actually drew her last breath and with a sigh passed into the presence of the Lord. And as she did, one tear that had been brimming in the corner of her eye spilled over and ran down her wrinkled cheek. The old husband, partner of a lifetime, reached into his pocket, took out his hanky, the cheek, the tear from her cheek, and he said, well, Mary, that's the last one. Beloved, there will come a day when you weep your last tear. You shall never weep in heaven. No tears, no pain. What is pain? Pain is a signal that something has gone wrong. Now, pain is not pleasant, but it's necessary. It's part of the alarm system. God has imparted to us. That's the problem of the leper. The leper, you see, feels no pain in his extremities. And you go to a leper village, they're all missing their fingers and their toes, their ears, their nose, their lips. They have no pain in their extremities because they can't feel. They're not aware of the danger until it's too late. Pain is the signal that something is wrong, but in heaven, no pain because nothing ever can go wrong. In that wonderful city where we shall dwell forever. We read that we will follow a heavenly walk. We shall walk on a street of pure, transparent gold. My wife and I were in South Africa. We went to a gold mine to see, we were taken there to see the functioning there, and at last we were taken into the final step, and we saw them pouring ingots of gold. I think an ingot of gold weighed something like 60-odd pounds. And as they put out these ingots of pure gold, I looked at them and I wondered, what grief, what sorrow, what covetousness, and what's represented in that lump of yellow metal, gold. We're going to walk on it. We'll walk the street of gold, living in days, the day of covetousness, grasping, reaching, getting that which we do not earn. That's the characteristic of the world today. Up in Canada, we're a nation of gamblers. Gamblers. Just open a big casino in Niagara Falls. Seeking to get what we have not earned. I was in the drugstore one evening, 5 o'clock, closing time anyway, just about closing time, picking up a few little items. And I was standing at the checkout and I saw through the plate glass window a car, a nice car, pulling in very quickly, parking, and the door flying open, and a lady jumped out of the door, slammed the door and ran into the store. Middle-aged, well-dressed lady, fine, intelligent-looking woman. I thought, this is an emergency. But she didn't run to the pharmacy. She came running over to the checkout counter where we were standing, a few of us. She pushed past us all, and the young lady behind the counter looked up in surprise. Yes, she said. And the lady said, am I too late? Too late for what? Said the young lady. Too late to buy my lottery ticket. I guess that was Friday night or whatever was the closing day. No, she says, you're not too late. Well, give me this ticket and that ticket and the other ticket. And she purchased these little pieces of cardboard that if you make the right marks on it, you know, you become a multimillionaire overnight. So they say. And I saw this fine-looking, intelligent lady making her marks on those little pieces of paper. My heart pitied her. And I could not restrain myself from saying something. I said, well, I'm glad I don't have to buy one of those things. Oh, she said, scarcely looking up, why not? Well, I said, because I'm rich already. Oh, she says, is that so, looking me up and down? I guess I didn't look very rich in my old duds, you know. She says, is that so? I said, yes, as I stand before you. Ma'am, I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth. Well, she said, with renewed interest, is that so? Yes. She says, I always wanted to meet a rich man. I said, shake. I said, you met one. By this time, the lady around had kind of drawn in a little bit to the conversation. She says, if you don't mind me asking you a personal question. I said, not a bit. She says, how did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, inheritance, she said. That was the easy way, wasn't it? I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. Oh, is that so? By this time, the ladies were all leaning in. In fact, the druggist had left this post and had come over. And I was so happy to tell that little company about my inheritance. Inheritance that came to me through the death of my very best friend. Inheritance that the moth won't eat an inheritance that the rust won't rot, an inheritance that the thief won't steal, already in the reserve bank of heaven with my name on it, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Beloved, as you sit here tonight, you may not feel it, you may not realize it, but you are multi-millionaires in the family of God. You don't even know how rich you are. Listen to it. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And beloved, you're not going to miss it. You're going to enter into it and take it one day in heaven. We'll be full of wonder, I suppose, as we gaze at the sights of heaven and hear the sounds of glory. We will fall in worship as we never have been able to worship on earth. We shall worship in heaven. The Lord has said in chapter 21 and verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." And as we stand in the glory, there will be on us a new name, in us a new song, around us a new city, beneath us a new earth, and above us a new heaven, and before us ever new revelations of God to our redeemed soul, as out of his infinite being he will make himself known to us, for this is life eternal, that they might know thee and know thee to the infinite, endless ages of eternity with God. But none of these blessings will fully satisfy us. For remember, as we mentioned in our first meeting, I think, holy things are still not the Holy One. What will fill us with perfect delight? What is the supreme blessing of heaven? Verse 4 of Revelation 22. "And they shall see his face." That is the supreme blessing of heaven. I don't think I ever can speak of this without telling a little story of something that happened to me at the end of the war. I was in Burma when my number for release came up, and I had to fly to Bombay to pick up a ship. And we got to Bombay, and there were hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of people waiting for ships. Troop ships were coming in. The war had ended. We were now going back home. And every day we were going to the notice board to see what ship we had been assigned to. And there were about maybe a couple of 100 of us who were air crew. And our name was on a list, but no ship seemed to be assigned to us. And all the other boys were getting on ships for home, and we were wondering what was happening. And then one day, we found that we were kind of the leftovers. But, happily for us, there was a ship came in, the SS Scythia, and it was a ship that had been refitted for passenger use. And they put the 200 of us on this beautiful passenger boat, and we got the boat deck to sail all the way home in luxury, home to Britain. And we were going to enjoy that, and we did enjoy a wonderful sail home. We thought we were the only ones on that ship until we were about a day out to sea. And we realized we were not. Down below, in the lower decks, there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war. They'd been taken prisoner years ago in Africa, and had been taken out to India. And now they were going home. And these Italian boys, all they had was the length of deck about as long as the ship was wide. We had the whole run of the boat deck. But when the evening cooled down a bit, they would all come out to the deck. And many of them had mandolins and guitars, and they could sing. Those boys could sing. And we would go back to the end of the boat deck and look down on them, and we would enjoy these evening concerts as these boys would sing of home. We could feel the emotion of it, because we were going home. And as we went through the Red Sea, through the Straits of Messina, past old Stromboli, and round through Mount Vesuvius into Naples Bay, we could just feel the tension rise. These boys were going home. And as we leaned on the rail and we watched, it was a very moving thing. Down at the bottom of the gangplank, there were two military policemen to direct the boys through to a tent that was set up where they were going to be officially released and then out to meet their loved ones, thousands of them waiting behind an iron railing. But there was about a little group of 30 or 40 had been let in for some reason, and they were standing down on the cobblestone yard of the dock, and they were just held back by a little wooden fence. Those boys went down. It was very moving to us. One big fellow got to the bottom, and he danced around in circles on the dock, crying out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was free at last, no longer a prisoner. One fellow got to the bottom, threw down his kit bag, fell all his length on the ground, and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But one young fellow got about halfway down the gangplank. He had two kit bags. When from this little crowd of people came the shout of a name, "Antonio!" The boy looked down, and he was a man waving his arms. The boy dropped his kit bags right there on the gangplank and started to run down this bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to "Liberty, no longer a prisoner." Home, sweet home, Italy, the olive groves, the sunshine, the blue Mediterranean. I don't think so. I think what filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, beloved, it's going to be a wonderful thing at that moment when, for the very first time, we put our feet down in glory. It's going to be wonderful to see the sights of heaven, its radiant hills. It's going to be marvelous to hear the sounds of heaven. It's going to be wonderful to know at last we're home. And we're free. But those blessings will not make heaven for us. The verse, fourth verse of chapter 22 tells us, "And they shall see his face." Beloved, we're going to take our first long, loving look into the face of the Lord Jesus. Face to face shall we behold him. I was walking through a factory where once I worked, and I usually walk rather quickly. I was turning the corner and another man was coming the other way, walking just as quickly. And we almost collided at the corner. We stood only inches from one another. And it was one of the older brethren from the assembly who worked there, another Christian. He smiled. I'll never forget what he did. Put his hands on my shoulders. He looked into my eyes and he said, "Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be?" Beloved, it's really going to happen. We preach about it. We sing about it. We read about it. And we long for it. But one of these days, it's really going to happen. It will be a very ordinary day. Just getting ready to go to work, taking the dishes out of the cupboard, set the table for breakfast, putting the ignition key into the ignition to drive away when suddenly, walking downtown perhaps to buy a few groceries, put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in the glory, and it will be all over as far as this world is concerned, and we shall be at home with the Lord. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Heaven and home. May the Lord help us as we think of that great prospect, so to live now that we will faithfully fulfill our calling and serve him acceptably and with godly fear. Shall we pray? Father, how vaguely we see the visions of glory as we try to look through the veil that thou hast concealed those things from our eyes. Thou hast given us a few little glimpses of glory in the Scriptures, and we grasp after these, Father, for we recognize that while we are in this world, we are not of this world. All we have to do is listen to the cacophony of the world's music, and we know we don't belong here. All we have to do is to see the poor rat race of men and women seeking after its pleasures and sports, and we know we don't belong here. But we thank thee thou hast given us a city to where we shall spend, in which we shall spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus with Christ, which is far better. Lord, keep this vision before us. Many a time it seems unreal. Many a time it seems so far away. But Lord, we pray thou wilt keep it fresh before us, that the vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ may ever be before us, that we will so live as to please thee in all our ways and to fulfill the reason why thou hast made us and saved us. We commend thy dear people to thee, Lord, here in Archer. We ask thee to encourage them, to bless the work. We may see fruit and blessing in their meetings, souls being saved, saints being added and built up, above all the Lord Jesus Christ magnified in this testimony. So we commend one another, Lord, until we meet again at some time on earth or in the glory, and give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the wonderful promise that Jesus is coming again. These things we pray and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We take a minute or two and